All right, Rabotai, Yom HaShishi, B'Shabbat Kodesh. We spend some time making a limud in the Nevi'im. So we're up to the Book of Shofetim, or at Pirik He. Amazing episode we're in. B'nai Israel fell into the hands of Sisera. In our last session, we learned how he went into the tent of Ya'el. Ya'el, who was a great hero in Sadeket, not only physically killed Sisera, but spiritually emptied him out and took whatever nitzotzot, neshamot that were hiding inside of him. As we learned in the last session, eventually Rabbi Akiva would come out of as a result of Ya'el's work. What is that?
Has your name in it?
Okay, this comes as well. This one has my name in it also.
Together.
So, Devorah was the Shofet at the time, like we learned. And she was the one that led the people to war, and she was victorious. So, this is the story of the ladies. You have Ya'el on one hand, you have Devorah on the other hand. So, at the end of the victory, Devorah and Barak, her husband, they sing a song. It's one of the 10 Shirot that are written in the Tanakh. V'tashar Devorah u'Barak ben Avinoam b'yom ahu lemor b'froa peraot b'Yisrael b'etnadev'am b'arichu Hashem b'ma shenakam HaKadosh Baruch Hu nikmotav al yedei Yisrael l'yot nir'e shebekoach yadam ne'esta v'hi lahem nekbodo. מתנדבעם לצלומת בעבור מה שנתן השם בלב העם להתנדב ללכת למלחמה אם כי ראו חושתם וגבורתם סיסרה ברכו השם בעבור שתי אלה ברכו השם. הקדוש ברוך הוא put in the hearts of Klal Yisrael to go fight בהתנדבעם. The Jews knew that they were weak, they didn't have a chance against סיסרה, but Hashem put in their hearts to go fight. He put the bitachon in them. Bitnadev am, it was great volunteerism. And the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was b'froa peraot, he defended us against Sisera. So it's two things. Number one, b'froa peraot b'Yisrael, he avenged the kavod of Yisrael. Bitnadev am, and we had enough courage to volunteer to do it. But she says, Baruch Hu Hashem, this is all from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The praise belongs to God. No coincidence that we learned the Malbim learns Bifroa Peraot B'Yisrael a little differently. He says the B'nai Silva Parua. Parua means they were exposed. He quotes actually from this week's Perasha that when they came down, it says, Ki Parua him. The Jews were exposed. They were at a vulnerability. They made Avirot. So the Malbim says, Bifroa Peraot. There was so much exposure, double. Bifroa Peraot B'Israel. Bitnadev Am. But the Jewish people got motivated to make teshuvah. They made it nadvut to change their ways from peraot to bet nadev. Baruch Hu Hashem, that inspiration comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What motivates a person to make teshuvah? Even teshuvah is inspired from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ki miyado hayta zot. So that's yet the Malbim's interpretation. So either befroa peraot means nekama, that God avenged the honor of the Jewish people, and bitnadev am to the volunteerism of the Jews going to fight, or b'froa perot b'Yisrael, at the time that Israel was parua, that they had breaches in the wall of Kedusha, however, bitnadev am, the people volunteered to make the Teshuvah, Nadvut, and Devorah says, praise God, Baruch Hashem, that all comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So two ways of learning. Rashi is like a combination. Kesheba'u peratzot al Yisrael sheparzu b'hem oibehem. Before Peraot be said, when the enemies attacked Klai Yisrael, v'tadev ha'am nashuv b'tshuva, and the nation decided to make teshuva, u'ma'ata barichu et Hashem. Now we praise God ala teshuva she'asa. So different ways over here. We're learning Sefer Hasidim every morning. The Sefer Hasidim in last week's learning actually quoted this pasuk when he was teaching us one of his practical lessons. The Sefer Hasidim said that you're not allowed to buy sefarim or give tzedakah or really spend any money on personal things until you pay back your debts. If a person owes money to somebody, he's really not allowed to, you know, spend on extras until he pays his debts. There's some people, they owe a lot of money on the street, and they go to shul, they buy petiha, they buy, you know, an aliyah. They travel, they come, they go. You see him in the bookstores buying books. Why not? It's a mitzvah. But we know that piri'at chov is also a mitzvah. And that comes first. So you have no right to spend even on things of a mitzvah until you settle your debt. So he learns that from this pasuk over here. Bifroa pira'ot b'Yisrael. Pira'on is to pay back. First, bifroa pira'ot b'Yisrael. After you pay back all the pira'ot that you owe to Yisrael, then bitnadev am. Then you can make donations. Bitnadev am. But you cannot be bitnadev am before bifroa pira'ot b'Yisrael. Bifroa pira'ot b'Yisrael. Pay your debts. And then, bitnadev am. Then God says, Baruch Hashem. Then it's blessed. Otherwise, the Sefer Hasidim says, it's gezer. It's a form of gezer. Because you're taking from a guy who you owe, so God hates gezer. So it's not blessed, that tzedakah. That's considered mitzvah ba'ba avera. It's not Baruch Hashem. It's not blessing. Fine, so that's a practical lesson we learn from the Nevi'im as well. Now, we're not talking about necessities. Of course, the guy, you know, he has to eat, he has to go to Aruba, he has to do the basic...
Passover trip.
Exactly. You can't tell a guy to die, he's not going to lie over and dead and roll over dead. You know, the minimum necessities of life, Leon, you have to let him participate in. Just don't give tzedakah. The next pasuk, had a guy owed a lot of money. His daughter's getting married. So we said, no problem. We have a system. We have a deal with the caterer in this place. Makes a nice wedding. But all the, you know, benefits. And it's a reasonable price. I want only Sha'ar Siyon.
Oh, we've heard that one.
Sha'ar Siyon used to be the lowest on the, you know, and the guy made a Sheresiyon, okay, Sheresiyon. Now all of a sudden it changed its status. Now it's, you know, considered a big thing to make an Shadisiyon. First they changed the marble. Not already, it's a status. Anyway, I told the guy, you owe money. Where are you getting? Where, you owe money already. No, I'm going to borrow more money to do this. He did it in the end. And I have to tell you, a lot of the people were upset. They came to the wedding, you know, they were upset. So why we, you know, we didn't get paid on the first thing, now we have to pay. It's just a judgment, you know, everybody has to. Sameach b'chalko. Shiv'u melachim azinu rozenim. Anochi ladonai, anochi ashira. Azamer ladonai, Elohe Yisrael. Here we begin the shir. She comes along and she says, Anochi l'Hashem, I am to God. Anochi Ashira. It's unbelievable. She says Anochi twice. Anochi l'Hashem, I am for God. Anochi Ashira. This double Anochi, according to the holy books, represents a tremendous level that Devorah reached at this point over here. The great Tzaddikim, when they would pray, they would reach levels that we call Bitul HaAnochiyut. That they were so connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that there was no physical barrier separating them to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's no self. They become so batel to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is a tremendous level to reach, to be mevatel yourself. The tzaddikim have a power to nullify themselves to the extent that their physical and their existence means nothing in front of the glory of the Kadosh Baruch Hu. They have no self to the extent where it's quite dangerous sometimes that a tzaddik can mevatel himself so much that his neshama just clings to Kadosh Baruch Hu and doesn't want to come back down again. Like Nadab Abihu. Right, same thing. That's right. I mean, the great tzaddikim, when they start praying, it's pikuach nefesh for them. Because they get so attached, and they just, you know, let themselves go. Rabbi Menachem Azariah Mipano, when he used to involve himself in the shiurim, he used to get so attached, he used to have to touch him. Just so he doesn't go up. They would put water on him, you know, physical stuff on him to megashem him, to bring him back down to the planet. This is the highest level of divikut, where the self is totally batel, and it takes work to do this. You know, how do you work on, you know, removing your da'at and removing yourself from the equation, and you're not thinking about anything personal. The tzaddikim used to do this. It took them an hour before tefillah to get to this level. That's what they were doing for the hour. What do you think they were doing? Drinking coffee. The tzaddikim that prepared an hour before tefillah was this inyan of hitpashtut hagashmiyut. They were working on themselves just to clear their minds of anything personal, actually to clear their minds of anything. So their mind would just be blank, just so they can attach to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the neshama. They needed to figure out a way to get their bodies out of the way. So it's just neshama to God. There's books on how to do this, if anybody's interested. Rabbi Arya Kaplan wrote a book on meditation. You know, if this excites you, this type of stuff, go read the book. I'm recommending Rabbi Arya Kaplan's book. If you know some other books, you could ask Elliot, he'll tell you the books as he's reading, but ask me first before you read the books that Elliot recommends. They're not all Exactly. That's a nice way of saying it. In any event, there's other books also that teach a person how to meditate, where he's able to remove himself from the physical world. I'll just give you one simple exercise. We cannot learn the techniques of meditation in one shi'ur. But I'll give you one simple exercise that when one walks in the street, for example, so we see the olam. The olam is all around us, and everybody always tells us, "Olam is milashon he'elem," that God hides Himself in the world, and we always understand that to mean that, yeah, Hashem created the world, but you don't see HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He hides behind the curtains over there, and the world looks like it's just running on autopilot. So Borei Olam is unbelievable, ma'alim. Normally the painter stands in front of his painting and he's showing it off. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu created such an unbelievable world, and you don't see him. That's the simple interpretation of what does it mean, Olam. But in the depth of things, it's an amazing thing, this He'elem of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Imagine you have something in front of you. 99.9% of one element and 0.1% of another element. And they're both in front of you. And you see both of them. But you do not see, for some reason, the 99.9%, and all you focus on is the 0.1%. Now, if somebody could do such a trick to put 99% of matter in front of you and you don't see it, and your eyes only see the 0.1%, you say, that's a magician. And everybody will agree that, yes, that's the ratio. 99.9 against 0.1, and nobody sees the 99.9. I'm going to show you now, because you never thought of it this way. Let's take this room as an example. What do you see in this room? Well, now that I'm testing you and you're embarrassed to answer, I also would be. So I'll tell you the answer. I see chairs. I see a cup of coffee. I see a Purell. You want to be religious? I see the Sefarim. I see the Teva. We know that already. There's some also people sitting here as well. What else you want to see? Okay, Rabbi is testing us. I also see the ink that's on the parchment. And that's what you thought. I saw the ink also. I also see the black ink. And I see the light bulb that's behind the fixture. Yeah, it didn't catch me. I got that also. You all saw that. Anything else am I missing? Am I missing something?
Nothing.
I'm not missing anything? The Torah, Hazaka Baruch. The Sfrei Torah also, the 10 Sefarim that are in the Hechal, Hazaka Baruch Leon, you're right. Hazaka Baruch. David heard me tell this to him on the way out of shul last week, so he's repeating it to us again. Which is fine, I'm happy, at least he remembers it. What you don't recognize is the space. The space occupies 99% of this room. Nobody saw it. Nobody focused on it. Nobody analyzed it. Nobody talked about it. Although that's the most majority of the room is space. The space! What do I mean? The space, the emptiness. You only focus on... Now, all the stuff that I mentioned is human, synthetic. The space is the only thing in the room that is from the Borei Olam. The Borei Olam is the one that created the space. He didn't create the chair. The chair is made in a factory in China. So look at HaKadosh Baruch Hu's unbelievable ma'alim. You could be in 99% of it and nobody even sees it. All you see is all the other stuff, which is an amazing point. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'm here all over. When the world was created, how did it begin? Space. There was nothing there. And what was in that space? Shekhinah, God. Who occupies all this space? God. We put a chair. Kivyachol Hashem has to mitzamtzem himself from the chair to be in the space. Just give you an example. So when a person walks on the street and he starts to see what nobody else sees, so his mind becomes clear from all the distractions and the pollution and all the noise, and is able to focus on the higher levels. The great tzaddikim, they focus on what nobody focuses on. If you didn't have space, then this chair would have no existence. This chair only exists because there's space. So the space is the most important. Without space, there's nothing that has what is it going to occupy? So the most important of all the things, and nobody paid attention to it. And that's where the Shekhinah is. Always the Shekhinah is in the least place where you think it. When somebody's talking, the tzaddikim always focus on not the words that are being spoken only, but the silence in between the words. Because that's where the Shekhinah, because without the creation of silence, then sound has no meaning. Sound only means something if there's a concept of silence, but there's no concept of silence. Now, we can't put our hands around that because it sounds philosophical, but silence is a creation. In the beginning of the world, silence was what existed before there was any noise. That's where God is. When the Navi talks about the presence of God, it says, Lo beruah Hashem, lo be'esh Hashem. God is not in the noise, with the fire, with the wind. And all of a sudden it was called the Mamad Dakah. There was a quiet sound. And then the prophet says, that's it, Hashem's coming. In the quiet. So the great tzaddikim, they're able to meditate on these things and remove themselves from physical thinking and start to think on a higher level. Anyway, now it's a hard thing to do. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to oversimplify it. It takes years and years of work to just focus your mind. Well, it's not focus your mind. I have to take that back. It's to close your mind. We've talked about this in the past. The mind is a machine, and people think that the more you use it, the better off you are. It's the exact opposite. You're only supposed to use it when you need it, and when you don't need it, you're supposed to shut it off so the neshama can manifest. The problem is the mind's always thinking of nonsense. What's going to be, what happened, the future that didn't happen yet. People like to rehash the past, they love to tell stories about the past, love to live in the past. So the mind keeps you so preoccupied, so the neshama is not able to live in the present. So, again, you need your brain to compute, make decisions, but once you finish it, you have to shut it off. The great tzaddikim are able to let their mind rest a little, and then they're able to connect to a deeper part of them, which is the neshama, and then they connect to... Again, it's worthy.
How do they do it.
It's called devikut.
As we're sitting here now, my mind is working.
I see it. Your body's working also. Your mouth for sure is working. That must be a proof. Exactly. That's not a proof. What is it? So, you see over here. 100%. It's not a good thing that your mind always is working. People think, oh, guy's always thinking. It's not always a good thing. What are you thinking of? What are you thinking of? Nonsense. You're thinking of stuff that didn't happen yet or stuff that happened already. And therefore, if you're not using your brain, the tzaddik knows how to close it. Now, once there's no interference with the brain, the neshama is able to come out. But as long as the brain's talking, that means, I don't know how to say it to you better. One of the ways you can solve this over here is to make it easier for you. Look at the brain as if it's not part of you. Which means you are you and your brain is outside of you. So therefore, when the brain comes, it's like somebody coming to interrupt you. So you have to look at it like that. Look at your brain from an outside view. Not that it's part of you. So therefore, anytime a thought comes into your brain, you have to look from the outside. What is that thought now? What is my brain doing to me? What does he want from me, this guy now? I use them to solve this business problem. I solve the problem using the different brain waves. And that's it. What does he want from me now? What is he putting me in the past? What is he putting me in the future for? So you have to use from the outside self to see the tricks of the brain. The brain, a lot of times, is a function of the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara uses the brain to drown out the sounds of the Neshama. Once a person is able to just stop and let his mind rest a little, all of a sudden he starts to able to connect to his higher level of spirituality. No, 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 don't fool yourself with all that stuff. Maybe the neshama is in the brain, but the neshama is not heard over the brain. When the brain is making all its noise, the neshama cannot be heard. It dulls it out, and the yetzer hara uses the brain as the biggest deterrent to the dvikut. Because it just keeps you thinking all day long. And if you're thinking about nonsense, you're thinking about past and all that stuff and future, so you're not able to live in the present and your neshama is not able to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the proof of the pudding is you pray the Amidah. What are you doing? You're thinking about everything else, but the Amidah. Now that's controllable. But the Yetzer Hara knows, as long as I keep the guy's mind thinking about everything else, he won't be able to connect to the important things. Torah's terrible. Torah's the worst thing. What are you talking about? We have to clarify that to you. Well, at the time that you're having the Bikuta Kadosh Baruch Hu, you're not thinking about anything either. That's correct. But it does not mean that you're not supposed to think of the Vriya Torah. That's not an act of the Yetzer Hara. I'm glad we clarified that. In any event, what makes you look great, by the way? Makes you look great. It makes you look great. I mean, and the truth is, it's stiff competition between both of you. I don't know who's greater, but it's clearly neck and neck, as you would call it in your vernacular. Anyway, this is what happened with Devorah in this story here. Devorah reached the highest level where she came to the Madriga that's called in the holy books Bitul Ha'anochi. The Anochi of Devorah did not exist. It became one with the Anochi of Hashem. So that's what she means when she says, Anochi Lahashem. My Anochiyut is now Lahashem. And therefore Anochi Ashira is all coming from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which means she was able to transform herself, that there's no interference of self between her and Hashem. Her Anochi and Anochi Lahashem is one, which is the highest madriga of the Bikut and obviously prophecy. It's important to know that she was able to reach these madrigot. So what she's about to say is coming from the highest place. Moshe Rabbeinu said, and the Anochi Omed Ben Hashem Uben Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu says, I am standing between God and you. Anochi Omed Ben Hashem Ubenechem. Moshe Rabbeinu is Har Sinai. He is the go-between. Anochi Omed Ben Hashem Ubenechem. But the Darshanim of the Hasidim say that what separates between Hashem and Benechem? The Anochi. The Anochi. It's the Anochi that's Omed Ben Hashem Ubenechem. The self. So the tzaddikim are able to make bitula anochiyut in different methods where they don't think about themselves and they're able to shut themselves down and totally subjugate themselves just like Kadosh Baruch Hu, and then they can reach the highest madrigot. Anyway, this pasuk over is very, very telling to the levels that she reached. Now let's read what that she has to say about anochi, anochi. Now that we got the meditation out of the way, Now let's see what Rashi says. Anochi, Anochi, Kaful. Now, by the way, I don't want anybody to think that I'm talking high madregot. Jaime, could you bring me Mishnah Brura? Some guys are saying over here now, and I feel it in your brains, you say, ah, these are high madregot, why didn't you just give us some practical stuff from the Shulchan Aruch? Everything that I just told you is from the Shulchan Aruch. It's in the Halakha Mefureshit, in the laws of Tefillah. What I'm telling you now is basic stuff. In Siman Tzadihet, thank you. In Sadihet, Maran writes, unbelievable. Hametpalel sarish yechaven bilibo perusha milot shemotzi besfatav. Perusha milim, what you're saying. V'yachshov kilu shechina kenegdo. Number two, shechina is in front of him. V'yasir kol ha-machshavot ha-tordot oto. Hakana for tefillah is not only to wash your hands. Hakana for tefillah is to cleanse your mind from all the thoughts. Ad sheteshaer mahashavto bekavanato zakah. Until his brain is zakah. Zakah means pure, clean from any additives. Vechen betfilato. Zakah betfilato. The only thing in his brain is his tefillah. Like David HaMelech said, Va'ani tefillah. What is Va'ani tefillah? Va'ani tefillah, that's all I am. There's nothing in there except tefillah. So David HaMelech himself turns into Hatichav tefillah. V'yashov ki ilu hayam medaber lefne melech basar badam. If you're talking in front of a human king, hayam esadet devarav, mechvem em yafeh, he would be careful what he's saying, the bayi kashel, kal vachomel lefne melech barachem alechim et baruchu. וכן היו עושים חסידים ואנשי מעשה. היו מתבודדים. התבודדות. They used to seclude themselves. ומכוונים בתפילתם. That's the language of Shulchan Aruch. עד שהיו מגיעים להתפשטות הגשמיות. I'm believing. You think this is you're reading some, you know, book of חסידות. They reached ממש התפשטות הגשמיות. It's like they're physical shedded. Ulet gavrut kawah ha-sikhli. That means the neshama starts to become pronounced. Ad shiyu magi'im karov lema'alat ha-nevu'ah. Unbelievable. That was a standard prayer. Before they prayed, they're already holding karov le-nevu'ah. Every tefillah was like that. That's it. That's Shulchan Aruch, Rabotai. So now we understand why tefillah mincha, for example, is the hardest tefillah. Because that's when you have the hustle and bustle. Not because you have to stop what you're doing to pray. That's the simple tip of the hill, because you pray, so stop for 15 minutes and pray. No, how are you going to reach it pashtut gashmiyut when you're in your office? You're on the phone, you have... You're in already. Shachrit already is easiest. You slept all night, you wake up, nothing started yet. You pray shachrit. Arbit, already you shut down. So already it's able to, but here you're going, you're coming from work and you're going back to work in Mincha. 9 hours, that's the Gemara's question. The Gemara asked that question. 9 hours, what else did they do? The Gemara says, don't worry, if you do that for 9 hours, everything else in your life will be blessed. They didn't have to work so much, they didn't have to learn so much, there was berachat everything they did. And it seems that it was so enjoyable, it was worth it, the 9 hours. You know what I mean? It's like you have these athletes that they work out 9 hours a day to do the Olympics. They work 9 hours for how many years a day? So it was worth it, this exercise for 9 hours a day to reach gold medal in Devekut. It was worth it. Anyway, I'm just pointing out that this is a tremendous madriga. So I saw from Rav Shimon Schwab, alav shalom, once, that he said that, well, if tefillah is keneged korbanot, Tefillah is connected to korbanot. So he has a theory that everything that they did in the korban has to be part of your tefillah. So he says, what's the first thing they did before they brought the korban in the mizbeach? Hafshatah. They had to make hafshatah. They had to pull off the flesh, the skin. So he says, well, where do we do that? That's hitpashut hagashmiyut. You have to strip yourself first. That you're a korban. So the korban cannot go on the mizbeach if it has the flesh, the or on it, which is the gashmiyut of it. So hitpashut hagashmiyut. So obviously we have to figure out, because it, listen, it's not all or nothing. You know, you can't say, well, if we can't do it all, so I might as well do nothing. Of course not. So there should be a little moment before tefillah, like the Gemara says, you shouldn't run into the Beit Knesset. You should wait at least a minimum before Amor, just so you can know what you're doing. So there should be a little thought process, at least. Now, again, could you have hit Pashtut to Geshmiut with a cell phone? Finished, game over, there's no shot. There's hit Pashtut Geshmiut with a cell phone attached to you, or binging, ringing. So forget about that it interrupts the tefillah. The guy himself's holding on to the biggest Geshmiut item. How do you think he's going to have Kavanah?
We're so far away.
We're so far away. I'm sorry to give the State of the State of the Union address, but that's the State of the Union. The rabbis are included in this here, so I'm not giving you Musab. But that's the goal. So she reached that. There was no separation between Anochi and Anochi LaHashem. Deborah was on the highest Madriga. Now let's go back to what Rashi says. Rashi finds a midrash. Look up and... Well, this is... this is a tremendous hashkaha of what time. We're reaching now the part of the shi'ur which shows the hashkaha peratit. As you know, it's not our responsibility to connect the Nevi'im with the Parashah. And clearly, we never signed the contract to connect what we're learning here with the Haftarah also. It's not our responsibility. But there is a stunning connection. Because we know that this song that Devorah sang was on a mountain. She sang it on Har Tabor. Our Parashah talks about the Torah that was given on Har Sinai. The Haftarah talks about Eliyahu Navi that had his episode on Har HaKarmel. So this is the meaning of the mountains. All these three mountains already are mentioned in our Limud. Now there's a famous midrash that says that when God came to give the Torah, so there were different mountains that were, you know, vying for the eligibility to be the host of Matan Torah. Like, you know, the cities, you know, compete to host the Olympics, Lehavdil.
Amazon.
And they all try to show why their city is more worthy to host the Olympics. They have more bars, they have more clubs, they have more drugs, they have more zonot. So therefore, their city should be more worthy to bring all these people in to satisfy them. I said, no, but we have gambling, and we have, oh, that's another vice we have that you don't have. So they compete on who has the biggest, lowliness. And the one that has the most degenerate place, that's the place that usually gets it. Anyway, when it came to Har Sinai Lehavdil, Matan Torah, there were certain mountains that felt that they were ha'ui. There was three or four mountains that were in the running. Actually, three in the running. It was between Mount Hermon, Mount Tavor, and Har Karmel. Each one felt, you know, these are majestic mountains. Ever see Mount Karmel on the way to Haifa? It's unbelievable, gorgeous mountain. Big mountain, you know, nice space, spacious area, nice. Okay, the acoustics, I'm sure, are good also up there. And then you have Har Tavor, another unbelievable mountain. That's where this takes place. And Har Sinai didn't even file an application. Because Har Sinai knew, I'm going to compete against Har Tabor and Har, Carmel. These are majestic mountains. Har Sinai is a hill. It doesn't even come up on the map as something significant. And of course, Borei Olam passed over all these arrogant mountains. The Midrash calls them arrogant because they felt, once you feel that you're Ra'ui, Borei Olam says, you feel already something? You're out. That feeling that you're Ra'ui, you're already, is posel you. There's Ga'aba there. And the Torah cannot connect to anything that has Ga'aba. Har Sinai feels unworthy. The unworthiness makes you worthy. You understand how it worked over here? It's an amazing concept. Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. The first Mishnah in Ke'avot says Rav Hida. Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. It should say Moshe Kibel Torah Al Sinai. He didn't get the Torah from Sinai. He got it on Sinai. Says Rav Hida that Moshe Rabbeinu saw why God chose Har Sinai. Anava. So Moshe learned from Sinai that HaKadosh Baruch Hu craves Anava, and therefore he becomes the receiver of the Torah because he learned the Midab Anava from Sinai. Moshe Kibel Torah. Where did he learn from? Me Sinai. He learned from Sinai. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants. Now, so Har Sinai got it. Of course, the other mountains, after they get rejected, then you get humbled. So what happened? Those mountains, HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not hold back reward from any creature, any person, or anything. They crave to have a Kiddush Hashem on them. But they had Ga'avah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to the mountains, your day will come. All of a sudden you have a situation where Eliyahu Nabi now is going to make one of the greatest Kiddush Hashem as mentioned in the Haftarah. You have Nevi'ah Baal that are coming along and swaying the people to rebel against God. Eliyahu Nabi decides to make a convention to bring all the Jewish people together to once and for all decide, pick a team. Are you going to go with the Nevi'ah Baal? Are you going to go with God? And that happens on Har Karmel. And all of a sudden, on that mound, the Jewish people say, Adonai hu Elohim, Adonai hu Elohim. At that point, it's almost as a Matan Torah. It's a second Matan Torah. Where on Matan Torah, God said, Anuchi Hashem Elohecha, Lo yilecha Elohim aharim al panai. And on Har Karmel, we came along and rejected the Nevi'ah Baal, Lo yilecha Elohim aharim, and we said, Hashem hu Elohim. Eliyahu Nabi makes the tikkun of Har Karmel, you got a Matan Torah. It came back to you. You humbled yourself, you get a Matan Torah. Har Tavor also will get its moment of a Matan Torah when Devorah will get up here and she starts up and says, Anochi Lashem, Anochi Ashina. God says, Har Tavor, you made Teshuvah, you're going to get two Anochis. Har Sinai only got one. To show that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not Mekapeh. So basically, the three Matan Torahs all converge in our learning this week. Matan Torah of Har Sinai, of the Perasha, Matan Torah of the Haftarah of Har Karmel, and Matan Torah of the Navi that we're learning, which is Har Tavor. Rabbi Nachman from Breslov. Now you can get up. In his Likutei Moharan, he says that the word har represents Ga'va. Har is a mountain. Har is something that's high. But he says, the tikkun of Har is to become broken. These mountains initially were arrogant, whatever it means arrogant, and God cannot tolerate arrogance, as we know. How do you say broken in Aramaic? That's right.
Tabur.
Nishbar. Right. Shavar. The sheen and the taf are interchangeable. So shavar in Aramaic is tabar. Tibir is to break. So Rabbi Nachman writes, from har came tavor. The har that had ga'avah, once it reached the level of tavor, which is shavur, so basically har tavor is har shavur, the broken mountain. Borei Olam says, broken mountain, lev nishbar v'nitke, Elohim lo tibze. If there's lev nishbar, Borei Olam says, I will not despise you. When I see a full vessel, God says, I'm not interested in full vessels. Lev nishbar, har tavor. So therefore, Devorah is actually part of this tremendous tikkun. That's why when HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Torah, right away it says, Kotoma lebet Yaakov elu hanashim. What does the nashim have to do with Matan Torah? The Torah is for the men. HaKadosh Baruch Hu was hinting that there's going to be a Matan Torah that's going to be led by the ladies. Kotoma lebet Yaakov, that's going to be the tikkun of Devorah when she comes to Har Tavor, the mountain that was rejected, and she's going to get up and not say once, she's going to say Anochi, Anochi. Now look at Rashi. Rashi says, Lo kapach HaKadosh Baruch Hu Schar Tabor veKarmel. God did not hold back the reward for those two mountains. Sheba'u lematan Torah latet lamet haTorah vehazru beboshet panim. They left with shame. Amar lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Sof she'ani porei alakim kiflayim. You're going to get double. Because you made teshuvah, you get double. Ne'emar b'sinai anuchi Hashem Elohecha. B'tavor amar, anuchi, anuchi. Anuchi Hashem Elohecha. B'karmel yomar kafur. Hashem wa Elohim, Hashem wa Elohim. So you learn over here that not only another good proof that we've been talking about always. Bemkom shebaale teshuvah omdim, en tzaddikim gemurim yicholim na'amod. Sinai was a tzaddik. You get one anuchi. Tavor and Karmel were baale teshuvah. You get two anuchis. You get two Hashem anuchis. Bemkom shebaale teshuvah. Nobody would think that baale teshuvah is in this scenario. You always look at the people. But even in the concept that once the tikkun was made, Borei Olam said you get kiflayim. You get double the amount. Baal Teshuvah, his status becomes much higher. So anyway, that's the hashkaha, this tremendous hashkaha that we're reading about the three mountains. You know, if we just would have read the parasha, we probably would have forgotten this. We would have forgotten about Tabor, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And as you know that we don't give the shiur every week, sometimes we're away, we travel, and even when we're here, we do one or two pesukim. So it's, you know, for it to happen once a year would be a great satisfaction. The fact that it happens, you know, time and time again, that a Kadosh Baruch Hu links our limudim together, that is a, that's great. Yeah, they do say that. They say Devorah. She became one with her dibur. There was no interruption between Devorah and the Devar Hashem. They say that her name was befitting to her. Very good. So now, in one of these pesukim here, in pasuk Zayin. The pasuk says that Devorah makes the following statement: Ad shakamti Devorah, shakamti em b'Yisrael. What does it mean? So the Mitzudat David explains: What is it? Ad shakamti Devorah. Ratzel omar. She was giving herself some credit here now. She says, Ad shakamti Devorah, until Devorah rose, shakamti em b'Yisrael, a mother of Israel rose. What does this mean over here? As if she's saying there was no protection in Klal Yisrael. Nobody was rising up to the occasion. Ad shekamti Devorah, until I rose up, shekamti em b'Yisrael. This is a problem. The Gemara says over here that after she said this statement, ki'ilu, she took some credit. Ad shekamti Devorah. It says she lost the nevuah. Bingo, the nevuah shut off, and then she would have to restart it. When it says uri uri devorah uri uri debirishir, she needed to re-motivate, inspire yourself, devorah. Why did she have to re-inspire herself? Because of what happened with that statement. ורבותינו אמרו, I'm reading Rashi, מפני שנתהללה ואמרה, עד שקמתי דבורה, נסתלקה המנה רוח הקודש. And this now we go into the next part of the shiur. How could it be? We just said that דבורה reached the level of ביטול האנוכיות. That she had the pashtut gashmiyut. She has, there's no body there. There's no self there. And now you're telling me she had not only self, but she has ga'ava, achakamti devorah. And the Gemara says she had ga'ava, therefore she loses the Ruach HaKodesh. How do we reconcile such an understanding? The Saba from Kelim reconciled this with the Hashkafa. That's very important. Very important Hashkafa. When he writes that whenever we're talking about the tzaddikim and the greats, the sins that the Gemara or the Hachamim put on the great tzaddikim are not as you imagine them. They are sins lirum ma'alatam. Exactly. These are sins that would not register on guys like us. But if you're wearing a white suit, even the smallest speck of dirt becomes magnified. And Adraba, you see that she reached level of Pashtut HaGashmiyut. So this cannot be regular ga'ava. It cannot be. So he says, she obviously had kavanot when she was saying this. The claim against Deborah was, it's a lashon that can be interpreted as ga'ava. And as a result of that, you're held even to that. You're held under ke'ilu, under marit ayin of ga'ava. That's what she's caught on. It's not an arrogance that's explicit arrogance. Hakavana was kavanot comparing HaKadosh Baruch Hu to treating Klal Yisrael like a mother. She's comparing herself that she activated that midah of shekamti em b'Yisrael. I brought God to treat us like a mother that worries about the child. She was making a demyon. Ad shekamti Devorah, by her actions, it created a poor el demyon of shekamti em b'Yisrael. Fine, she had good kavanot. But it sounds like to the amateur guy, shekamti, ad shekamti, until I came and saved the day. She didn't mean that bichlal. We said she had no pashtut gashmiut. There's no devorah. Devorah doesn't exist at this point. There's no devorah here. So what do you mean she said ad shekamti devorah? There's no devorah. Devorah stripped herself from any gashmiut already at that point. Says the Saba from Kelim, Lefi rumma alata, ad kedekai, that God judges the tzaddik, she lost her. What's the pshat, he says? He says, it's like a marit ayin. But he says, the marit ayin is concerning because the fact that she used the lashon that can be interpreted, that one day can have an effect on the person. Amazing thing. Even though that wasn't a Kavanah was Lashem Shamayim, but since the Lashon has another way of being explained, one day it could lead to... So the tzaddik is judged even on that pure intention, but since it could lead to something that, God forbid, could be dangerous down the line, so Devorah is held to that higher standard. The famous Gemara says that they once came to the Bee, they told the Bee, we need a rabbi for our town. So he found the rabbi, Shimon ben Sisi. They brought him to the town, and they started asking him questions. Before they asked him the question, said, Rabbi, please sit on the rabbinical chair. He couldn't answer one question. They said, what kind of rabbi you brought us? He doesn't want to answer. Anyway, after he finished, the Rabbi said, how did you do it? I couldn't get one answer. What question did they ask you? He said, what's the answer? He gave the answers. He said, how come you know the answers now? You didn't know the answers then. He said, once they put me on the chair, I forgot everything. That means, already they gave him a little kabod, and even though he didn't ask for it, already it caused an effect on the person. So Devorah, this wasn't even a real kabod. She meant it good, but since the words can be interpreted, already she forgot her prophecy. She needed to reboot the nevuah by saying, Uri, Devorah. That's an important musar, which brings us to our parasha. It's a very, very good segue to get into our parasha from this Saba from Kelim. Because we have to now unravel the most difficult of stories that happened to Klai Yisrael, Chet HaEgel. Chet HaEgel. You know, it's impossible to explain this in a literal way. How could it be that they were looking to replace God? They just came out of Egypt. How could they think, these are educated people, that the gold that was 5 minutes ago in the ears now is a god? A lot of, and how could they get swayed to it, and drawn after it? And by the way, I will point out to you that from the text, it does not seem at all that it was Avodah Zarah. That was not the intention. There's proofs to that, as you know. Aharon, who was involved with the preparation, tells the people, Hag la Hashem Mahar. And nobody said, oh, in Hashem, we're finished with Hashem. Hag la Egel Mahar. With the Egel, they're saying, Hag la Hashem. So they was it Egel or was it Hashem? That's probably why we read the Haftarah, by the way. You know, the Baal or was it Hashem? But anyway, nobody says that they wanted to replace God. Moshe Rabbeinu was late. They said, Kizim Moshe Aish. Hashem, Mitzrayim lo yadanu ma'ayalo. We don't know where Moshe is. They didn't say we don't know where God is. There's a lot of proofs. Look at, I'm not telling you these interpretations today. The Ramban, the Kuzari, look at those commentaries, and they all will tell you it was a het lefi rum ma'alatam. That's the hashkafa that we have to understand Chet HaEgel. It's one of those, you know, it's a sin based on who they were. It's one of those. It's not cut and dry, as you think it was. Even the Gemara says, the Egel, you know, the Egel is, Gemara puts it in a good light, Ke'ilu, that, you know, Hashem made them do it. I'm just giving you an example. The Egel is a perfect example where you have to judge it according to who's involved in it. But just like Devorah, she gets punished for a ki'ilu ga'ava. The Gemara Pesachim, I'm just remembering it now. Is there anybody more humble than Hillel? Hillel is the symbol of Anava. And the Gemara comes along and chastises Hillel because one time he spoke a little tough with the Bnei Betera because they forgot a halakha. And they rebuke him. Even though Hillel was the most Anav and he had no kavanah to be arrogant with Bnei Betera, he was rebuking them, but Borei Olam says those words can be interpreted, and therefore on Hillel's level, can be interpreted is already guilty. Wow. Hear what's going on over here about that? So the angle is like, it can be interpreted. It's not as critical, but on their level, it can be interpreted, it's like it's interpreted. Therefore, God, you see how angry he was. You shouldn't learn from the anger of God the sin. The anger of God was because on such a high level, even a ke'ilu, even a one life, is serious. That's what I just said. I said a big thing just now. Just, why did God get so angry? Why did God get angry at Devorah? According to the Sabbath from Kelim, she didn't have ga'ava. Oh, she said a word that might lead in 100 years to ga'ava, to herself. So therefore, the traces are there. So it's one of those. That's the way we learned it in yeshiva. So there were hayav mitah. On a ke'ilu. So why is Moshe Rabbeinu overreacting on a ke'ilu? Overreacting, throwing it's worth the shmooze. I'm not saying no. You come down a botai. Listen, we're on a high level. Even this is not acceptable. You have to be careful. It's a marit ayin. People are going to talk. It can affect you one day. But to make such a shimei devi, go out and kill everybody, make a whole noise. You know the story of the Baba Sali, somebody who came to the Baba Sali once, and he came into the Baba Sali, for beracha, you know. If you come to the rabbi, and the rabbi laced into this guy, he went after him like nobody's business. And he came for beracha. The guy turned every color. He said, okay, this was a mistake. Should have came to the rabbi. Obviously, he wasn't in a good mood. He left. On the way home, he gets into an accident. The car is mangled. He walks out of the car without a scratch. Everybody said, this is a Nes Gadol. So this is not a coincidence. He came from Baba Sali. They go back to the Baba Sali. He walks in, Baba Sali smiles at him, Baruch Abba, Baruch Abba. He cursed him out before. He said, when you walked in, I saw there was a death sentence on you. So I had to embarrass you. Because the Gemara says that when a person gets embarrassed, like he's dead, and I saved you from the car accident. That busha is mechaper. Busha, we don't ask for bushot. But the busha is such a strong item that when a person gets it, on that day, you should know, on the day that he got a busha, you got kapara, a death sentence. Understand? We don't look for it. But if Hashem is a person hayav mita and a busha comes his way, don't fight it. Don't fight it. Accept it. That's a busha. It's a tikkun. Baruch Hashem. I'm alive. It's a busha. That means you died and you live to tell about it. That's a good one. Where you could die and live to tell the story of how you died. That's busha. So great is the inyan of the busha. When a person makes a sin, he has to be korban hatat. What type of korban does he bring? A sheep. So when a guy comes to the Beit HaMikdash and brings a sheep, nobody knows what he's bringing. Is it a hatat or is it a shelamim? Is it a ola? From the style of the korban, from the style number, nobody in the temple knows what you're doing there. Understand what I just said? Yeah. So when a guy walks in with a sheep,
They don't know if he's a sinner, if he's a shilamimer, if he's an olah. You don't know what he is. It protects the guy. Where is, if a person does avodah zarah, he brings a goat. So if you ever see in the Beit HaMikdash, if you're ever in the Beit HaMikdash, and you see a guy walking with a goat, you know right away, this guy did avodah zarah. He's a marked man. Understand what's going on over here? If you look at the Torah, after a person brings the sheep, the pasuk says, "V'nislach lo lechaper alav al hatato." He brings the hatat, "V'nislach lo lechaper lo al hatato asher hata." It forgives him atonement on the sin that he committed. By avodah zarah, the pasuk says, "V'nislach lo." Period. Says the Gemara, "V'nislach lo on everything." Why? Because he got the busha. So, you're right, we protected the guy from busha. You don't get kapara for everything. You get kapara for the sin you came to fix. The guy walked in the business, everybody's saying, they're all taking selfies of the guy, pictures of the guy. Look, Mr. So-and-so brought a sa'ir. You know, they send out the pictures of the guy. I saw him in the bimah of the sa'ir. Avodah zarah, Hashem and busha, look what he's doing. Big shot. He walks around the shul like a guy. Hey, this week he got shishi. Little weed do we know. He's worshiping Avodah Zarah. The kids say, "Dad, your picture's going viral all over the place. What do? You bought a sheep? A goat? Bushot, he gets all over the place. V'nislach lo. Period. He comes out of the bed to make that not only for the Avodah Zarah, but the busha has a power to mechaper everything. It's the power. It's like he died. Elliot, we don't ask for it. Not that you go out and pray for it. Yeah, if God forbid happens, know that, you know, it's a gzardin, you know. You died, you live to tell the story. Now, if Baba Sali can see a death sentence on somebody, don't you think Moshe Rabbeinu can see a death sentence? Moshe Rabbeinu comes down. He knew it was a ki'ilu. It's one of those. It's a, you know, it doesn't show up on the radar. It's underneath. It's all that, of course. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu put a death sentence. So Moshe Rabbeinu all of a sudden comes down and he starts throwing the luchot on them and he starts to blast them. Could you imagine the busha of Klal Yisrael? Over here, they come down now. They know the whole world was created to get the Torah, and now the Torah is... They caused the Torah with this little avon over here. Now the Torah is not going to be given. They don't know about the second luchot. They're about nothing. And Moshe Rabbeinu is giving them... At that moment over there, the busha that Klal Yisrael endured, especially when Moshe Rabbeinu comes down and he sees the egel in front of him, and they see Moshe Rabbeinu. What? I left a couple of days and you go do this over... And the Musar, and he's yelling at Aharon, yelling at all the tzaddikim, and where are you going to put your head now? Where are you going to put your head? You know, it's one thing the rabbi catches you throwing your spitball in the class, and he's giving it to you in the head. And Moshe Rabbeinu's kavanah is l'shem shamayim. She'd beishu ksat. Let them have a little busha, and then we could start again. But if they don't die, then we're not going to have a second luchot. They have to die and live to tell the story. So therefore Moshe Rabbeinu uses the tactic of the busha in order to... That's why if you look at the last pasuk in the Torah, Asher asam Moshe le'enei kol Yisrael. Interesting, the Enei Kol Yisrael. What did he do, the Enei Kol Yisrael? And she says, "Shenisa'o libo lishbor aluchot le'enehem." Why is breaking the luchot connected to enehem? Lishbor et aluchot. Why is that interpreted on the word le'enehem? Because when they saw it, they got embarrassed. He did it in front of them. His purpose was to shame them. But it was L'shem Shamayim. That's what she says. Shenisa'o libo. It wasn't impersonal. It wasn't a kavanah to revenge them. Nisa'olibo, it was a raising of heart. Lishbor lochot le'enehem. And God, of course, would tell Moshe, Yishar kohaka sheshibarta. Hazak baruch, you broke them. It worked. You were able to, especially Chilul Hashem can only be atoned by death. This was Chilul Hashem. Now that they did that, they were ready to receive the second Luchot. If there was no Le'enehem, if they did not get shamed in front of their eyes from Moshe Rabbeinu, there would never be a second Luchot. That's why the next word after Le'enehem in the Torah is Bereshit. Bereshit, the Zohar Hadash writes, is Otiyot, Bara, Shetel. God created two. That's the second set of Luchot. Le'enehem, Bara, Shetel. Because of what happened at that moment that they received the bushot from Moshe Rabbeinu, Alav Hashem Shem Shamayim, Bara Sheteh, the second Luchot will be able to be given. Says the Zohar Hadash, Bereshit is also Otiyot, Yare Boshet. The fear of the Boshet. And that's what it means, Le'enehem. What was the Kavanah of Moshe Rabbeinu, Le'enehem? Le'enehem, the Kavanah was Bereshit, Yare Boshet. And know they should be afraid from the busha that they got. And once they accepted that busha, now we can give the Torah. So the Le'enehem brings us to Bereshit Bara Hashem. The Le'enehem brings us to the Torah. You have to start the Torah from the last word. There would be no Torah if it wasn't for the Le'enehem. Once you have this busha, Le'enehem, oh no. So the Torah really begins with the last word in the Torah, and that's why it's the greatest accomplishment that Moshe Rabbeinu did. That's why we put it at the end. The greatest thing he did was this act of the Sa'oli Bo. And that's why the Gemara Megillah says, the story of the Egel, the Gemara is discussing certain stories in the Torah, you're allowed to read, but you shouldn't translate them because it talks about the bad things of Klal Yisrael and so on and so forth. So the Gemara says the head of the Egel, when they did it, Nikra o Metargem. You read it and you translate. So the Gemara says, what do you mean? It talks about the Avon of the Egel. The Gemara says, Adraba, ki hechi de tehevel hu kapara. So it'll be a kapara, let them be embarrassed. The fact that you, because that was the tikkun of, what do you mean, ki hechi de tehevel hu kapara, by reading it? What is the reading it? Because that was the same kapara that we got 2,000 years ago. It's not that we're getting a new type of kapara when we read it and we translate it. Ki hechi de tehevel hu kapara, as a new kapara. Read and translate the Egel in public. No, that was the kapara that we got 3,000 years ago, the same kapara. So the
when you go on the second time.
When they
reading.
Correct. Correct. Wow. So the point of it over there is Tebayesh Otam Ksat. Because there's a sin of the Egel that every generation has to pay for. So when we sit in shul and we hear the Hazan announcing the story, oh, we put your head down, what do we do over here? Beautiful. So that's the inyan of Yare Boshet and Ehem. There's a great value to it. Last but not least, every year we try to explain the Egel in a different way. Torah is a book of lessons. So we have to try to understand a practical lesson and how to learn the Egel, the Chet HaEgel. With that introduction. Now this week, I saw yet another way of learning the Egel. Comes from the Sefer that Rabbi Drillman brought me this week, which I'm enjoying a lot, Yalkut Yehuda. I have the book on the Nevi'im, but I didn't know he has on the Torah. It's a great sefer. I didn't know it's even in print, such a sefer. Very good, you know, beautiful pieces he has in the sefer. He had a novel way of looking at it. I didn't work it out totally. I read it a few times. I think I got the gist of what he's trying to say over here in Chetayegir. He says something like this. He says, the Jewish people are in Mitzrayim. Before they came down to Mitzrayim, Jewish people by nature were shepherds. That was the industry that they were involved in, shepherding. They had Ro'etzon, you know, shepherding. In those days, the industry of shepherding was looked down upon. Yeah. The industry of the time that was prestigious, like in our time, you see certain industries become fashionable and then they fall out of style. Like, remember a doctor? Oh, that's just a doctor. That's, you know, was considered something, you know. And then, you know, that falls out of style. And you go, oh, today every guy and his brother, what do you do? I'm in real estate. The guy rents an apartment, he's in real estate. He's a real estate guy. Another guy, you talk to the guy, what are you doing? I'm in the finance. He's in the finance. He pays his bills, he's in finance. So yeah, today, different industries become, you know, hashuv. 20 years ago, a guy says he's a real estate broker. Not a real estate broker. This guy's a real estate broker. What's a real estate broker? Would you do something? Today, guy says real estate. Oh, real estate.
20 years ago, a retailer was the greatest guy.
For sure. Today, guy retailer, you're a skin retailer. Exactly. Anyway, in those days, you know the industry of pride was? The farmer. Because the farmer is doing something. Producing food for the societies, giving food for the societies, taking care of the. What does a shepherd do? There's nothing. He goes and takes his sheep, eats the grass that was planted by somebody else, that was grown by somebody else. It's a, you know, it's a lazy man's work. You do shepherding and you benefit from somebody else's hard labor. Especially in the olden days, the food was the main industry. The farming was the main industry. But that's why we were shepherds, because we wanted to keep ourselves free. So we could do other things that are more important than working all day long. So we could meditate with God. So that's why we chose that industry on purpose. All the tzaddikim were shepherds for that reason. The Jews come down to Egypt. We couldn't even live in the same city as the Egyptians. Because To'avat Mitzrayim called Ro'etzon. Part of the To'avat Mitzrayim called Ro'etzon, they looked at that as a lazy man's job. We're farming, we're making product, we're doing, and you guys are just walking around with your animals or eating the grass that somebody else planted. They couldn't, it was a To'avat. They were looked down as second class citizens, this concept. And you know, the Jews started to feel it. You know, you start to feel inferior in front of the Egyptians that are producing. And by the way, they were in bigger trouble than the Egyptians, because if you're producing food, at least you have food. But in the famine, the guy who's producing, who's not producing food, is in bigger trouble, because he has to find food for himself and his animals. So they were vulnerable. Anyway, the Egyptians resented the Jewish people as lazy people, anti-Semitism. Now, that was the form of anti-Semitism in those days. Look at these lazy shepherd Jews. We're doing all the work for society, we're producing all the food, and they walk around with their sheep with eating grass. This is not productive. They're not producing anything for society. You understand what's going on over here? Now, I know some of you start to get nervous when you start to hear that we talk about real problems that existed 3,000 years ago. But there were real problems that existed 3,000 years ago, like they exist today. There was issues, there was society, there was culture. They had the day-to-day things that go on like today. So in those days, The shepherd was considered a menial job. Now what happens? The Egyptians despised them so much that they started to bring them into the workforce. Bring them into the workforce. You have to start producing, build buildings. Do something further. So they started to, and all of a sudden, from that, they ended up becoming indentured slaves of the Egyptians. So the Jews were always paranoid because they knew what got them into slavery. And a natural understanding was that they didn't work. They didn't produce. They didn't. Society resented them. It's like, you know, the Jews always try to figure out why the goy hates them, and he adjusts. Thinking that once he adjusts, the goy won't hate him anymore. So they figured it out. They hated us because we were shepherds. I mean, we weren't farmers, we weren't planting, we weren't working. Therefore, now we know. Now they get free from Egypt. Now they know that they're going to move to the next place. They don't want this to happen again. Moshe Rabbeinu comes down all of a sudden, the law, Torah, mitzvot. So the modern guys amongst them said, "What Torah, mitzvot, what is he doing with us over here?" That's not the answer to the issue over here. The answer is now we got to become productive members of society. And once we become productive members, the goyim around us will respect us. The Torah, this, we didn't get into this mess because of Torah. We're not going to get. They're looking at it from a secular standpoint. But who's going to argue with Moshe? Moshe tells us we have to do Torah, mitzvot, and all that. Now Moshe goes up to get the law. Now Moshe is not here anymore. Now the wise guys amongst them, which is a few of them, they start to murmur. We need to get a piece of land. We need to work the land. We need to produce the show to goyim that we're productive members of the society, that we're able to, you know, contribute. And we're, don't you remember what happened in Egypt? We were walking around with our sheep all day long and they hated us for that. We became slaves for 210 years. Never again. Never again. For signs up, never again. We cannot make the same mistakes again. We're going to show the goyim that we're like them and we're going to make... This was all going through their minds. Look how much history repeats itself. Now all of a sudden they come, Moshe's gone. Now good, as long as Moshe's there, who's going to fight against Moshe? You can't just come out of Egypt after all. So whatever Moshe says, you go. But once he walks away, the murmuring starts. We have to start a workers' party. We have to have work. Adama. Now when it says they have a God, in Torah language, God doesn't mean that they worship a god. Gods can mean that they... I'll give you an example. You know like we say today, we worship money?
Yes.
It's exactly what it meant. Yes. Do we worship money? God, we're in shul. We're in shul. The guy worships money, goes to shul, wears the seat, and does everything good. So when we say worship money, you all understand what that means. That means he over-prioritizes it against other things that are more important. So we call that worshiping money. Understand what I just said?
Play on words.
It's a play, but we use the word worship.
100%.
You know why we play on those words? Because the Torah plays on those words. When the Torah is coming, also, they ask for a God. That means they worship something that might have some importance, but they gave it
credence.
Too much importance at the expense of something that's more important. Now, if you're now promoting working party, working the land, producing like the Egyptians did, what symbol are you going to choose?
A working animal.
The ox. The ox is the perfect symbol of what they were trying to represent. They didn't put a sheep.
Yes.
Sheep is what they were doing. They were shepherds. No more sheep. We put an ox up there. The ox is plowing the ground.
Strength.
The ox is a land animal. It's a tool, exactly. It plows, it works. And they were saying, listen, Moshe is giving us this Torah. Torah's not going to solve our... Torah's important, don't get us wrong. But if we're going to... It's like the Anti-Defamation League. Anything but Torah. Well, we have to do this to stop anti-Semitism. We have to do that. And if we do this, they'll like us. And if we start taking off our yarmulkes, they'll accept us better. And if we don't grow... all the things that they figure out... Because in Germany they killed us because we had peor. Good, so cut the peor off. So now they like us. And now all of a sudden they kill the guy who has that peot. Well, must be because he has a nose. Okay, cut your nose off. So now they came along. Now they came along and they started this inyan of a shor. Not that it was wrong. God does not despise working the land. As a matter of fact, when we came into Eretz Yisrael, all the laws that God give us, all that has to do with what? Working the land. That's what we did. That was the goal. To become landowners, work the land, produce your own stuff. You're not dependent on the goyim. But that's a secondary purpose. That's not your main purpose. Once you come along and put the shor before your primary purpose, which is to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that already is a very, very big avon. You know why? In the beginning, it doesn't sound so dangerous. Like all these new fads, when they're presented to the amateur ear, yeah, what's the matter? It's a small little adjustment, and then you hear the gedolim screaming bloody murder. You say, why are the tzaddikim becoming such alarmists? Why are they making such a noise? Because they see. Ezu hacham, harueta nolad. So they see. You just see over here a little sway from the truth. But from this over here, we see the destruction of the generation. Understand? So here they came along. They said, "Of course we believe in Hashem. Hagla Hashem mahar. We believe in Hashem." I'm not saying no. Hagla Hashem mahar. Nobody denied God, but. Now our purpose is the shor. We gotta get land, we have to produce, anti-Semitism will go away, and everything's fine. That's already considered they worshipped a new ideology. They worshipped this ideology which will ultimately lead to denying God. Because once you start with this, and you become over-workaholics, as we see in our generation, where people don't have time to serve because of, so look what it leads to. Although in the beginning it started off as an idea, but if it's an idea that's, they didn't see the tosa'ot. Now watch this. Moshe Rabbeinu comes down, Ezu hakam erotan nolad, he sees right away what this is. I'm trying to preach Torah, you're preaching work, you're preaching oxes with the, even though Torah has nothing against work, but the symbol of Klai Yisrael is not an ox. The symbol of Klai Yisrael is not an ox. The symbol of Klai Yisrael is two guys sitting with a book in front of them in Havruta, with their hands up to God, trying to bring down the Shekhinah to their souls. That's the symbol. What does Moshe Rabbeinu bring down instead of the Egel? You want a symbol of gold? The Mishkan comes down. What's the Mishkan? Kiruvim, two guys learning with each other, with their wings facing up to the Shamayim, where the shore looks at the earth, the Kiruvim. Moshe Rabbeinu had to readjust their focus. You're focusing on the Humriyut. That's the wrong symbol. You want to pick a symbol of Klal Yisrael? Our symbol is two guys sitting and learning with wings that are facing up to Shamayim. Now, does that mean you can't go to work? Of course you can go to work, but that's not our symbol. Change the flag. You have the wrong image of on the flag. And then God says, you know where this came from? Be careful of change. When the youth come along and start to make change, you have to be worried. Because they don't see what it's going to lead to. That's the Chamaruch always would talk about this. They don't see. He would always say, I'll tell you what he said. Binyan ne'arim stira. The building of the youth is destructive. Because they think they're building. But meanwhile, the more they build, and they don't see it. They say, what's the matter? It's very good. Torah's not against work. Torah's not against... But they don't realize that there's little adjustments that they made. Over the course of time, the whole religion falls apart. And it was because of that little adjustment in the beginning. They don't see it. What does God call the Jewish people in this parasha as a result of the Egel? He gives them a name. Am Kishe Oref. Would you call the nation Am Kishe Oref? It's not Am Kishe Oref. stiff-necked people. If they're worshipping Abu Dazara, it's a... They're renegades. They're philosophically wrong. I'm kishy. This is not stubbornness. This comes out of stubbornness. So I'll tell you why I'm explaining it. You ever see a guy with a stiff neck?
Yeah.
He can't turn his head. He can't see. His vision is limited. He can't lift his head even to see. They said, you people are behaving like a guy with a stiff neck. You can't see more than 3 feet in front of your face. That's kishe odef. A guy with a stiff neck, he has limited, not only mobility in his neck, but he can't even drive a car because he has to lift his head up. He has to see the road. He can't. He can't see to the sides. God is telling you, like a guy with a stiff neck, you don't have the vision to see what's gonna happen in the future. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu had to go down and he's screaming bloody murder. And of course the modern guy said, what is he overreacting? What do we say? We just want to go to work a little. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, you see in front of your nose, you stiff neck guy, you can only see the pebbles in front of you. I already see what is going to lead to. You want a symbol? Two guys learning with a mishkan with wings that are facing up, not a head of an ox that's facing towards the ground. But didn't we get into anti-Semitism? That wasn't the reason. The Egyptians would have hated you no matter what you did. You think if you were farmers, the Egyptians would have loved you? The Egyptians are going to hate you no matter what you do. So if you think you're going to solve anti-Semitism, it's no different. Just like airport security. Whatever the last attack was, that's what they react to. So a guy wrote water on the plane and there was a bomb in the water. No more water on the plane. Finished. They're reacting to this. Okay, what? So now you made no more water. What, they stopped? Another thing. Now the guy with the underwear bomber. what are they going to tell us to do? The point is, you're reacting. Oh, they hated us because of this. So, stop doing this. Oh, what? Anti-Semitism is going to go away? The only way to solve anti-Semitism is Hakol Kol Yaakov En Hayadayim Yudei Esav. Here's the book. Go learn Torah. The Jewish people would commit themselves to the book and the voice of Yaakov would resonate. En Hayadayim Yudei Esav. But to go look for all natural solutions, it didn't mean that they weren't allowed to go to work. Because when they went into Eretz Yisrael, they did go to work the ground. But Moshe says, but nobody think that that's the Ikar. Nobody think that groundwork is what you came into this world to do. There's a higher order, and that is the Kiruvim, and that's the Shekhinah, and that's the Tikkun of Chet Ha'Egel. The Mishkan becomes the Tikkun of a misappropriated priority. Where you made the Tafel Ikar and the Ikar Tafel, the Mishkan comes to set the record straight and put everybody back in order. Okay.